the sermon is not negating the point about joy that Steve was making as he introduced our worship this morning, but we are, nevertheless, going to turn our attention to the book of Lamentations. So please open your Bibles to that spot. Lamentations. We're going to begin a study of, I would say, the most neglected book in the Bible. The book of Lamentations is, I think it's safe to say, the black sheep of the family when it comes to the scriptures. This is not a feel-good kind of book. There are not a lot of soaring passages like you see in the book of Philippians, for example. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. We love messages like that, and we should love messages like that, not to diminish that at all, but we don't much find an appreciation for messages like the messages of this book. But I'm going to make the case to you in this lesson and the ones to follow as we move through this book that Lamentations deserves to be studied very carefully for several reasons, not just because it's in the Bible and it's my job as a teacher of the Scriptures to teach the whole counsel of God. We're going to see, I think, through this book, though, that we gain a deeper appreciation for the gospel message of salvation in Jesus Christ. I mean, that's what Timothy was told by Paul in 2 Timothy 3:15, that the sacred writings of the Old Testament are able to make you wise for salvation through Christ Jesus. So whatever this book is talking about, it has a lot to do with the message of Jesus that we preach and stand on. But also, I think this book is extremely valuable because this message helps us to know how to process pain, to know how to go through great times of grief. Do you ever live with pain? Are you living with pain right now? Do you ever feel like your world, your day, your life in some way is just crumbling into pieces? If you ever have experiences like that, or you are looking over at somebody else and they're going through that and you're trying to find some way, how can I comfort this person? They're obviously experiencing pain. What do I say to that person? How do I help them and turn their attention to God? This book helps you to do that with yourself or with other people. This book, in a powerful way, does not just look at our pain and say, you ought to just get a grip. You ought to just shape up. You ought to just put a smile on your face because the sun is shining and the clouds are gone and Jesus is here, and you ought to just recognize that and be happy. Sometimes there is a time to cry. There is a time for sorrow, and that needs to be dealt with in the right kind of way. The Scriptures give dignity to the struggles that we all face and that we're all trying to help each other to face. And this book, lastly but not leastly, is a book that teaches us about the sorrows and the griefs that Jesus took away from us and put onto His own back. Which makes this sermon, I think, and a study of this book very appropriate as a prelude to the supper of Jesus that we're going to eat together after the sermon's over. And so let's get acquainted with the book of Lamentations and think very carefully about it. And then in the second lesson that we'll do in the third hour, we'll get into chapter 1 together. But let's just set the stage right now. The book of Lamentations, best we can tell, as we look into the book, has a setting of after the destruction of Judah by the Babylonians in about 586-587 BC, because the book is describing in very great detail what Jerusalem looks like as the writer goes through the streets of the city that are now crumbling into ruins and abandoned, and he's looking at bodies in the street, and he's looking at starving children, and he's looking at pained mothers, and he's looking at all these things. And that happened after this occurred when the Babylonians came. In fact, if you look over just a page or so in your Bible at Jeremiah 52, that chapter describes in painful detail what it was like to endure this when it was happening in real time. The Babylonians besieged Jerusalem for a solid year and a half, 18 months. They're surrounding the city, they're cutting off everybody. By the time you get to the end of that siege, there is not a scrap of food left in the whole city. It says that in the chapter. It says that when they broke through the city and they captured everything, Zedekiah the king saw that and he took off running. He fled Jerusalem. They had to track him down and grab him. The last thing that he saw before his eyes were put out by the Babylonian soldiers was his children being slaughtered in front of him. We're told that the chief priest was killed by the Babylonians. We're told that the temple was defiled before it was destroyed, and that the holy objects that were used in worship in the temple process were broken into pieces by the Babylonians and carried away as just as valuable as the metals that made them up. Whatever was gold was just carried away as gold. Whatever was silver was just carried away as silver to be melted down and turned into something later on in another place. One can only imagine that even the Ark of the Covenant was treated in that kind of a way by these people. Their lives were shattered into a million pieces when they went through this terrible experience. Even for the godly men, like this writer, whoever he was, who penned these poems, even he was astounded at what he saw. And so it's very appropriate that in the Hebrew Bible, this book has the title, How. And you notice, I intentionally put an exclamation mark and a question mark after that word because I think both of those are wrapped up in this word in the way that it's used in this book. You notice, in fact, if you look at chapter 1 of Lamentations, you look at the very first verse of the book. Our English translations even keep this. How lonely sits the city that was full of people. How, like a widow, has she become, she who was great among the nations. You look over at chapter 2, how is at the beginning of that chapter. If you look over at chapter 4, the chapter there begins with how. But this is, again, an exclamation and a question rolled up into one. It's a question because the writer is looking around at this devastation and he's asking, how, God, could you let this happen to us? Yes, we have sins. Yes, we have plenty of stuff on our plate that we did not deal with properly, and he processes through that. But he looks at God, who he understands is the one behind the Babylonians coming. He knows that those soldiers didn't do what they did purely by happenstance. He knows that God is there, and so he looks at him and says, how could this happen? As well as exclaiming at the horror of what has happened. We talk about the author. You'll notice at the very beginning of the book, it is anonymous. We don't have anybody's name at the beginning of the book telling us who wrote this. But you will know that, well, like we just talked about, this book follows right on the heels of the book of Jeremiah in our Bibles. And even in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament scriptures, the Septuagint actually has an inscription above verse 1 that says that Jeremiah wrote this as he sat in the ashes and lamented over the destruction of Jerusalem. But the bottom line is, we don't really know who wrote this, but whoever it was, we do know they have a front row seat to the destruction of what happened in the city. They were eyewitnesses to these events. And whoever he is has great authority in what he says and writes about what happened to the people. When we talk about the form of this book, it's a really interesting thing because these are five independent, standalone funeral poems. And four of them are acrostics. Talk about what that means in a second. But, you know, we have a saying that we use sometimes in conversations. Like, it's not just what you say, it's how you say it. Well, that's true of what we look at in the Bible books, too. You know, you would expect, if this is a book about great sorrow and grief and trying to think about how to understand it and how to fit all the pieces together, you might think that this is a book that just has somebody just randomly scrawling lines all over the place, here, there, and everywhere, and not really a lot of organization or a lot of structure to it, but that is not at all the case when it comes to this book. In fact, you look at chapter 1, how many verses are there? 22 verses. Chapter 2, 22 verses. Guess how many letters there are in the Hebrew alphabet? 22! So for both chapter 1 and chapter 2, each of the verses is based on, built upon each successive Hebrew letter. That's what an acrostic is. When you get to chapter 3, notice that there are 66 verses. It's still an acrostic, but every line is multiplied by 3. And so that, because that chapter 3 is the peak of the mountain. Lamentations has 5 chapters. You go up to chapter 3 and then you start going back down. Chapter 4 is another 22-verse, 22-line acrostic poem. And then you get to chapter 5, which is 22 verses, but it is not an acrostic. And we'll talk about that more when we get to chapter 5 and why that is. But notice, we need to just appreciate the fact that there is form to this. This grief has deliberate purpose. This is not just somebody aimlessly wallowing in the darkness, just grasping at whatever thought he can and just throwing it on the page. You do see some wandering around, but it's purposeful wandering. It's grief that is going somewhere positive. And so everything that he's seen, everything that he is unpacking here, he is taking his time. Sometimes, and this is true of me, and it's probably true of you, when you're encountering grief and pain and sorrow, we want to gloss over that. We want to speed past that and just get to the smiles and the joy. And let's just talk about positive things. This writer is in no hurry to speed past pain. What he wants to do is, I want to tell you about this from A to Z. I want to tell you about my pain and the pain of this mom and the pain of this child and the pain of that prince who was sitting on a throne as of last year, and now he's getting chained up, his eyes are being put out, and he's going into exile in Babylon. As Americans, we're very uncomfortable with pain, which is perhaps why we don't ever really want to study this book. That's our culture. Funerals are, okay, we're going to go in and we're going to get it done. We're going to go out and that's that. That's not how he treats this. And that's not how he processes this. And so we need to appreciate that. And we need to appreciate the purpose. Why is this book in the Bible? This book is here to teach God's people how to mourn. I don't necessarily want to plant a question in anybody's mind, but I really wonder if maybe somebody here is sitting here thinking, okay, I get that this is part of the Bible. Yes, everything's inspired of God. Yes, it's supposed to be profitable for doctrine and reproof, for correction and righteousness, but is it really actually very appropriate for Christians to go back to this Old Testament book and spend time unpacking it, because it, from A to Z, literally, it's a book about sorrow and grief. And it's going through all that, and yet we are living in a time when Jesus has come. And he has conquered death, which is what this book talks a lot about, and sin, and sorrow has been taken away now because he has come. And we're not living in this time anymore when they couldn't see the Messiah. That's a legitimate question that needs to be dealt with sincerely. So I want to just bring that to the surface and say, if that is what is kind of in your thoughts right now, let me just give you a few thoughts about that. When you go to the New Testament, you do read about the language of lament. when you go to passages like Romans 8, it's interesting how Paul will start out Romans 8 by saying, hey, we have the Spirit. And there's no condemnation for people who are in Jesus Christ. But as you keep reading Romans 8, you know what Paul says? We have the Spirit in us, but you know what? We're living in a world that groans. The creation groans, longing to be set free, longing for the sons of God to be revealed. And not just creation, we ourselves, he says in that chapter, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we await our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Yes, Jesus has come. Yes, sin and death has been taken away, but we are living in a world that is still fractured. And it will be until the Messiah comes back again to take us all home. And so sorrow and pain, even right now, are not illusions. They are facts about the way that we live, the world that we live in. You remember Jesus on the cross? Didn't he use the language of lament? Remember some of his last words were, "My God, my God, why, how could you forsake me?" And he's quoting from Psalm 22, but he's using that. And so, yes, there's a sense in which we are reigning right now in the heavenly places. Ephesians talks about that. Yes, we are destined for eternal glory, but right now, this book gives us the permission to weep and to cry out and to moan and to groan and to take what is wrong in our lives and in other people's and the hurt that we see around us and to bring it to the presence of God. That is appropriate for Christians to do. That's why we have this in our collection of books to study. All of us have grief of some kind. Therefore, we need to know what to do about it. How to handle it. So this book is equipping us with knowledge of that point. I want to talk about ways to mourn and ways to not mourn. Because I think there are two negative ways that do not serve us at all in our lives. And there's one way that we should mourn. And so I want to break those down a little bit as we move into this study. The way that some people try to deal with pain is to deny its existence. To basically take the John Wayne approach. Is I'm gonna whatever's happening, I'm gonna be stoic. I'm certainly not gonna show emotion. And if you ask me how my life is right now, I'm gonna just tell you it's fine. It's not a big deal. Whatever's going on, and don't get in my face about it. Don't ask me what's pain. And so we have the ability to sweep things under a rug, but just because we do that, the dirt is still there. It's not being taken care of. It's not being properly addressed. And so because of that, it never really goes away. And we get caught up in this endless cycle that becomes destructive and damaging for us because the pain and the sorrow is never really fully dealt with. Another cycle that we could be caught up in when we go through pain is anger. And we could just be caught over and over in this cycle of hurt. You know, when Job went through his day of horrors, remember what he said at the end of all that? What he said was, he probably said a lot of things, but what we are told about was, the Lord gave, the Lord has taken away, blessed be the name of the Lord. After his kids died, after his sheep burned up in the field, and his camels got stolen, and all the other things that happened to him, that's what he said. He did not get angry. I do not think it is ever appropriate to become wrathful in our hearts and aim our wrath at the face of God. You do not see the godly men and women of the Bible doing that. Do you see them being confused? Yes. Do you see them being hurt? Yes. Do you see them trying to make sense and being bewildered about their surroundings? Yes. But anger is not the appropriate response. Because all that does is it separates us from God. It does not bring us closer to Him. The anger of man does not accomplish the righteousness of God. And all it does, just like denial, is it just keeps us going and looping over and over in the cycle. How do we break this? How do we deal with pain and grief in an appropriate, godly way? I want to suggest that we need to learn the language of laments. And the way that I'm going to teach this right now, I want to give credit to where credit is due. This comes from a book that I read by a guy named Mark Vrogop. And the book is called Dark Clouds, Deep Mercy. It's a good book, and I would recommend that you read that if you want to go further into a study like this. But what we see in the book of Lamentations is not an endless cycle of pain, of denial, or of anger. What we see is his grief is going somewhere. And it starts out with this turning. By this turning, I'm talking about orienting ourselves toward God in prayer. You see him doing this. He doesn't just talk about the devastation of the city. He doesn't just talk about what God has done. He talks to the Lord. If you open up in chapter 1, he does this toward the beginning in verse 9. When he says, her uncleanness was in her skirts, she took no thought of her future, therefore her fall is terrible. She has no comforter. But then he turns and he prays. And he says at the end of verse 9 of chapter 1, O Lord, behold my affliction, for the enemy has triumphed. And that is exactly what Job did. After he goes through his day of great sorrow, he tears his clothes and he falls down and he worships his God. He doesn't just bring his friends over and say, I've really had a rough day, let me tell you about that. He goes to him. And so turning is what we need to do, and then complaining, which typically we associate with negative things, with things that we should not say, but it is appropriate to take our complaints to God, who is the only one who can do anything about that. You know, often that's a difference that you see in the time of the Israelites when Moses complains versus when the Israelites complain. They just grumble about Moses and Aaron. They grumble about their life that God's given them. We hate this manna. We don't have water. We really like some meat. Blah, 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 blah. God responds with burning up the camp, sending in snakes, doing all that. But then when Moses complains to God and he says, God, I hate this job. I've always not wanted to do this job. I'd really rather you just kill me now. These people are a noose around my neck. I can't stand this anymore. God says, oh, I'm going to hear you out on that. And then I'm going to give you some help with that. It's a completely different response from the Lord depending on where your complaint is headed. Is it headed to God? Or is it just headed to your fellow man who can't really help you out when push comes to shove? So you see complaining happening in this book toward God. You know, I think it's interesting that 1 Peter 5, verse 7 says, as Christians, we need to cast all our anxieties on Him because He cares for us. Have you ever thought about the fact that this book is an illustration of how to do that? Of what somebody does when they put that kind of scripture into practice in their lives. So if you feel lonely or exhausted or frustrated in some kind of way, God does not expect your whole prayer life to be calm and composed and deliberate. But He does expect you to take your raw honesty to Him. That is biblical. And it needs to be given to Him alone. Notice how the next thing is asking. If we only stay in complaint mode, then that's not going to be helpful for us. But you don't see him doing that. You see, like in chapter 1, verse 9, the scripture that we just read, he is asking God to do something for him. He says, look at this. Look at me. Look at the city and the ruin and devastation that we've got. And please notice my pain. And so we need to ask God to do something for us. And other examples in this are like places in chapter 5. chapter 5, in verse 1, he says, "Remember, O Lord, what has befallen us. Look and see our disgrace." At the end of the book, in verse 21, he says in chapter 5, "Restore us to yourself, O Lord, that we may be restored. Renew our days as of old." So it's not enough to just take a grievance to Him. We need to ask Him to do something for us. And then that finally ends in trust. Now, before I talk about this, I want to clarify something about this chart. By giving you this chart, I do not mean to send the message that dealing with suffering is always a linear experience, and that it's always neat and organized and tidy like this chart is. This chart is tidy, but our lives are not. And so, as you go through grief, you know what you're going to do, and what I do, is you ping-pong back and forth between these points. You don't go, okay, this month I'm going to church, and now this month I'm going to... You're back and forth. I am too. And you see that happening in the book. In chapter 3, the part of this book that we all know, "Great is your faithfulness, your mercies are new every morning," that's trust. But you know what the next minute is? "God, this city's terrible. And there's a mom starving over there, and there's a kid who's dying on the street, expelling his last breath." "Well, but I thought you just said..." "Yes, but now we're back here," because that's the way grief goes. But the point is, it's going somewhere. It's not just looping around forever and ever in the same thought. Lament, generally speaking, moves forward towards a letting go of the way my life should go according to my vision of myself, and moving forward to, here's what God is. He cares about me, and I don't understand, and I don't get it, and I may never get it this side of eternity, but I trust that He's good, and I'm going to hold on to Him as hard as I can. That makes that different, lament different than this or this. So, trust is where we're going in this grief processing. And you see moments like that, for example, in chapter 3, 55 through 57. This is what trust looks like. "I called on your name, O Lord, from the depths of the pit. You heard my plea. Do not close your ear to my cry for help. You came near when I called on you. You said, 'Do not fear.'" And that's what he holds on to. And there will be other things later in the book where he comes back to the horrors that he is going through and others with him. But that's the pinnacle that we're all trying to get to. I want to end this sermon by thinking about Jesus. We made the point in the Proverbs class that every book of the Bible goes forward to Jesus and helps us to learn about Him. And that is definitely true of this book as well. Go to chapter 3. And as we read this, I just want you to be thinking in your mind about how this fits with the story of Jesus' life as it's related in the Gospels, as we look at what happened to Him on the cross, what He experienced for our sins, our transgressions. Notice what He says, beginning here in chapter 3, 25 through 36. "The Lord is good to those who wait for Him, to the soul who seeks Him. It is good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. It is good for a man that he bear the yoke in his youth. Let him sit alone in silence when it is laid on him. Let him put his mouth in the dust. There may yet be hope. Let him give his cheek to the one who strikes, and let him be filled with insults. For the Lord will not cast off forever. But though he cause grief, he will have compassion according to the abundance of his steadfast love. For he does not afflict from his heart or grieve the children of men, to crush underfoot all the prisoners of the earth, to deny a man justice in the presence of the Most High, to subvert a man in his lawsuit. The Lord does not approve. Jesus said in his Sermon on the Mount, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." And this is how they're comforted. This is the answer to the cry of lamentations of, "Lord, do you notice what is happening to us? Can you do something about that?" What we read in this scripture is a sort of prototype of what Jesus is going to go through himself. Jesus, in his youth, 33 years old, had the yoke of suffering placed on his neck. And how did he handle that? With, "I can't believe you did that," with silence. As a lamb led to the slaughter, he opened not his mouth. He didn't say a word in a lot of the trials that he went through, to the amazement of Pilate, the Roman governor. "Don't you speak out for yourself? Don't you realize that I have the power to condemn you and put you on a cross?" Jesus said something then, but for the most part, he was silent as it was laid on him. And yet his cheek, verse 30, was struck by those who were arresting him. He was filled with insults. But 31 and following, what happened to Jesus? It looked like he was cast off. But on the third day, he came out alive from his grave. And because of that, we know, verse 32 is true, that our God, yes, the God who presided over the destruction of Jerusalem, yes, the God who presides over your life and my life when things look like they're all falling apart, that God is full of steadfast love, as it says there. The prisoners of the earth, verse 34, the ones who bring their complaints and their causes to the Lord, what does he do with that? He helps them. And he's going to help us, both now in our lives and on the final resurrection day. And it's in that hope, even through our frustrated pain and grief, that we come to Jesus today and we eat the supper that he has told us we need to eat. To remember him, to remember what he did, but to remember the significance of what that sacrifice did.